Well, good morning, folks. I may owe you an apology. We'll find out here. The keynote that I put together this morning, I used a font that apparently doesn't exist on this device, so it just randomly changed it to something else. I hope it turns out to be readable. It looks like it's going to be okay, but the fact that that G and the other G are like merged together is bugging me. I did not plan it that way. We'll see. Hopefully it comes out okay. That's one of those modern tech problems I had not considered. We are in Genesis chapter 18. We'll be working through the remainder of the text today. A pretty famous one, I think. I suspect lots of you will I remember this tale. I remember this story, this portion of Scripture. But if you haven't found it already, please, Genesis 18, we're picking up in verse 16, and then I would like to read through the end of the chapter as you follow. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose five of the 50 of the righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of five?" And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for all Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that through it we are prepared for every good work that you would ask of us. I pray, God, that this text this morning would be a part of that ongoing process of forging us and fashioning us, making us more into the image of Christ. I pray, God, that you would teach us things, that you would remind us of things, that you would emphasize things, that every single one of us would leave here today, from the youngest to the oldest, with something that we could chew on, wrestle with, meditate on your word, Lord, throughout the course of this week, that you would use these things, that you would recall to our minds years later, perhaps, down the road when you bring something into our life that you, as the God of providence, already know is going to happen. That perhaps this moment in this text on this Lord's Day would be used to strengthen us, encourage us, give us the right words to say, help us to make the right choices, to guide and to lead others. Lord, we have no idea how you use your word, but every one of us in this room, Lord, that's been following you for long, probably have untold stories of how you have used your word in our lives. God, I pray that we would hear today with the kind of attention that understands the critical value of the very word of God. I pray, God, that we would honor you as we do that. I pray, Lord, that your name would be made great in this place this morning. Amen. Some judgment and some grace this morning. Okay, so far the font looks okay. It's going to work. So we have seen context, context, always, 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 always context. It's the number one fault of all kinds of cults and isms and whatnot. So hopefully by now those three big key ideas are getting settled in your head. We actually talked about providence this morning in our time in Sunday school. If you're looking for a really great definition of providence, Collins Catechism, question 27, I think it was, that we wrestled with, a really great definition of providence. The oversimplified version that I've been using is God at work in the world, but he's always at work in the world. God is upholding everything. God is sustaining everything. We've said it other ways. You can't catch God by surprise. Nothing ever takes him aback, right? He is always at work in the world, whether we see it or perceive it or not. I'm really grateful for those moments in Scripture, and I'm grateful for those moments in history where sometimes we can go, ah, I see the fingerprints of God on that moment. We've been looking at that principle. We've been talking also about this idea of divine covenant, and we're going to see that again today. And God's chosen people. I said at the beginning of this sermon series some while ago, it's amazing to me that everybody out there in the world of Christianity is thoroughly comfortable saying that the Israelites were God's chosen people. We use that language, very comfortable with that language. And then if you want to have a conversation about election and predestination, and all of a sudden there's a lot of people who go, whoa, slow down. It's a continuation. There's always been one people of God. And that people of God has always been by God's choice. It's not us. It's nothing in me. It's nothing in you. We're going to see that again today as well. Last week was kind of the beginning of this larger unit, 18 and 19. I tried to make the point last week that 18 and 19 are sort of like two sides of the same coin. They're almost mirror images of each other, if you will, that we're going to see this guests and judgment and grace from one perspective, and then we're going to see that exact same pattern sort of flipped on its head, as it were, the whole point being that we would identify the line of promise. So chapter 18 is an encouragement to us. Yes, absolutely, definitely, Abraham and then Isaac and following is the line of promise. Going all the way back to that original promise of Genesis 3:15. I told my students in class this week, if there are only two Old Testament Bible verses that I would just really love for them to commit to memory, Genesis 3:15 would be one of those. That this proto-evangelium, this earliest of the Gospels, that one day one will come who will crush the head of our enemy. And that in those farther and farther steps, we get revealed a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more about who that one is. And we've seen that it's from Abraham. And it's going to be Abraham and Sarah's son. Not some other son, not some other relative. It's going to be their son, and his name is going to be Isaac. And we're getting more and more and more revealed here to us. The process of chapter 18 is to encourage us and remind us, yes, definitely, certainty of providence, it is he, it is Abraham, it is his line. And so we saw Abraham last week as this incredibly gracious host, this very old man moving about as quickly as possible to make certain that everything is done properly for these guests that have shown up. And we saw that these are no ordinary guests, that these are in fact actually incredibly. There's no way for us to even try. I would love to encourage you to try, but there's literally no way for us to wrap our heads around theophany, God showing up in this physical manifestation, and two angels with him. An angel is beyond our ken. There's no way for us to wrap our head around the kind of fear and trembling and awe in the presence of one of God's messengers, let alone this moment. Right, so lots of stuff going on as he was playing host last week. Now, we're going to get to the point of, what were they doing anyway? Why did these three visitors just sort of, poof, show up at Abraham's tent? Where are they going, and what is going on? We're going to start to see a little bit of that here in our text this morning as we go forward. Okay, look at the beginning of our text, 18, verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. So these angels are looking toward Sodom, which is downhill in a valley, and hence down. And Abraham went with them and set them on their way. That's what a gracious host is supposed to do. In the same way that at your home, when you have company and they agree to leave, you get up and you say goodbye to them. You walk them to the door, turn the porch light on them for something like that. Same kind of idea. He's showing his hospitality here. Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And then the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? So it's kind of, we get this window. It's one of the beautiful things about Scripture. And this is why we could never know everything that we do know about God without revelation. It's not possible. You cannot learn everything you need to know about God from nature. General revelation can and does teach us lots of things. But this revelation, the specific revelation of God, right here, guys, do you appreciate we're being given a little window into the very mind of God? This is like a little self-chat going on inside the mind of God, and we are privy to it because God, in His providence, has recorded it for us. The Lord said to Himself, we're getting this little window here, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." Then the Lord said, now he speaks aloud, and Abraham is going to be privy to hear these words, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." I want you to think about the sort of very friendship that God here takes with Abraham. This relationship where he is, of course, Lord and God and King. And so when I use the word friend, as the Bible does, you'll see there on screen, I don't want to use that too casually. Way too many people use that too casually. You know, Jesus is, you know, is my buddy. No, slow down, right? He is the Lord of all. He's the second person of the Trinity. Slow down a little bit. But at the same time, the Bible does use this language of friendship. There's so much in today's passage that speaks to what we call the condescension of God. And don't hear me wrong, young people, if you even know that word, condescending, well, that's bad, right? That's when people, no. The condescension of God. He, God, the Lord of all creation, as we read here, the judge of all the earth, would lower himself to take on flesh? We're coming into the Advent season where we're going to spend a fair bit of time talking about that. That the sovereign Lord of all creation would lower himself to go to Sodom. That he would lower himself, that he would condescend to have a conversation with a pot. He is the potter. We are the pots. That he would do those things. There's so much of that in this text, all of which speaks to the friendship of God. God doesn't need us, right? In chapel at Blackhawk, where every once in a while we sing this obnoxious song, or some people sing it anyway. I confess I don't. The song, I don't know what it's called. I don't know which song. Some of you will recognize it from the radio, I'm sure. But the song asserts that God didn't want heaven without us. Like, whoa, slow down. God doesn't need you or me or anyone. The Trinity, this relationship of Father and Son and Spirit, is absolutely perfect. 100% thoroughly content, satisfied. And yet, here's our word again, condescends. He lowers himself, as it were, to communicate with us, to enter into relationship with us, to create us in the first place. It's incredible. And that here we have, 2 Chronicles later records it this way, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" Yes, Abraham, your creation. Yes, Abraham, your servant. To use New Testament language, your slave. Yes, all of that, yes. But Abraham, your friend. And likewise then of Moses in Exodus. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." That condescension of God to engage with us. It would be one thing and an incredible thing, and I hope you recognize the majesty of this, that throughout the Old Testament era, once we get into the priesthood, there's going to be a mediator between us and God. That God is going to establish a priesthood and the Levites, and there's going to be a high priest, and there's going to be a middleman, as it were, between God and us. That alone is incredible. that God would set up any way, any means for us to communicate with him is incredible. But then to go even, as we talked about, farther and farther steps, to go even farther than that, and in the person of Christ, to tear that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, wherein the Ark of the Covenant dwelled, to tear that curtain and to tell us in the book of Hebrews that we now, every one of us, can boldly approach the very throne of grace, that very spot where we can communicate with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It's incredible. We lose sight of some of that, I suppose, because we live in a time where, in theory, you could email your senator, or you could even write a letter to the President of the United States. And every once in a while, even a president will make public appearances and shake hands with just, you know, us little people, the rest of us, the normal folk, and carry on conversations. And we live in that world. Throughout almost all of human history, we live in an era of kings and aristocrats, and they don't talk to everybody. Like you and I, throughout most of human history, would be working the lands out here, and somewhere over there would be the king, and we would never talk to him. And, oh, no, not happening. But not the King of Kings, not the Lord of Lords. Abraham is a friend of God. And so Moses is a friend of God. And we see this theme playing out in Scripture. And I want you to, I know lots and lots of people get hung up on the, like, what is this? Is he like bartering with God? Is he like cutting a deal with? No. Hang on. We'll talk about that stuff in a minute. I don't want us to lose sight of, in the beginning of this text, everybody wants to get to the 50, 45, 40. No. I do not want us to lose sight in this text of God engaging in relationship. He does not need to. He chooses to engage in this kind of relationship with Abraham and with his children, his chosen children. Verse 17, he says to himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely," like I've said it, I am the God of providence, he is going to be a great and mighty nation. There's no debating that. There's no if. There's no maybe. "And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Genesis 12:3, right? Through Abraham's line, all the families of the earth will be blessed. "For I have chosen him." And there again, we have that language. And nobody's ever uncomfortable with that in the Old Testament. Yeah. God's chosen people. And yet, we get kind of bent out of shape about it sometimes in the New Testament language. "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And I want you to think through that. Let's look at that text there. "For I have chosen him." We're in verse 19. "I have chosen him." The Bible's word for that is election. If you look at the screen up there, you'll see that. "For I have chosen him so that," there's a purpose to this, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that," the result of this, "the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him." And so we see this pattern where God chooses, God elects, God calls, and he calls us to righteousness and justice. And I hope many, many, many Bible passages are jumping into your heads right now. I hope all kinds of scripture is jumping into your head that the Lord asks us and commands us to love mercy, right? To do justly, to walk justly, to love our neighbors as ourselves. All of those scriptures that are jumping into your head right now about righteousness and justice and the way that we are supposed to live and move and breathe with our neighbors, our friends, our family, the world around and about us. And all of this results inevitably, not maybe, not sometimes, always results in the completion of promise. And so if you'll turn with me, hold your place here, and if you'll turn with me to Romans 8, I've spoken about this a few times lately. I really want us to get this. It drives me a little bit batty that so many people misinterpret this. That's a part of the reason we're talking about it. But mostly it's incredibly encouraging. We talked this morning in Sunday school about how providence should impact the way that we live. We started that conversation this morning. Look at this. Yeah, there's my silly font, get a little weird there. It's 28 through 30 if you can't read that on screen. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And almost everybody stops there. And all the silly little health and wealth goofy preacher guys, you know, use this as a springboard. In seminary, we call this springboard preaching, right? You say a little scripture, and then you just kind of gear up some energy, and then spring over to whatever it is you actually want to talk about that doesn't have anything to do with that passage, right? Y'all have heard, unfortunately, I'm sure every one of you has heard one of those kind of messages. You can't stop reading context, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called, according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So I want to tell you guys, from the very authority of Scripture, this is not some platitude, this is not just my limited, puny little human experience speaking. This is not one of those times where I say, well, you know, it's been my experience. No, no, no. Based on the very authority of Scripture, I must tell you, all things in your life, if you are called of God, all things in your life must work together for your good. What does that mean? We just read it. It means that we would be formed and fashioned more and more into the image of Christ, that we would be better and better image bearers. It does not mean that we will get the raise, the promotion, the fancy house, the whatever. Fellas, it doesn't mean the lady will fall in love with you. Ladies, it doesn't mean you'll have the world's greatest husband. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means all things must, because God has so ordained it, work together to draw us to be more and more like Christ. God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, to be conformed to the image of his Son. All the things that happen to you. We talked this morning. Do we really appreciate the things that happen to us that are painful? Like, I'll be real with you, that is hard. You know that. It is hard to be appreciative of the hard things. And I want this scripture in Genesis and in Romans and all the ones in between to lie heavy on my heart and on your heart so that when, not if, when, and maybe it's right now. I know for sure some of you out there, it's right now. There are hard, heavy things in your life. Comfort isn't a big enough word. We can take comfort and so much more than that in knowing that God is at work. And here we get, if you go back to Genesis, that same basic pattern. We get God having this little conversation that we get to listen into. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? No, I'm not going to hide this. Because Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that this will lead to the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And then God speaks. Guys, there's so much going on in our lives that we are utterly oblivious to. The hand of God in your life, in the life of your family, your neighborhood, the street you live on, the county, the township, the state, the country, the world, human history, all of it upheld and sustained by the hands of Almighty God. I don't think comfort is a big enough word for that. And I know it's hard, and it's been hard for me, and I know it's hard for you when you're in the midst of that struggle. But that's among the reasons, guys, why we turn to Scripture as God's revelation of himself. So that in those hard times, we're not left with just cute little platitudes, nice little advice, some cute story that we read in Reader's Digest or something. But that we can stand on the very foundation of the Word of God. In the midst of that storm, in the midst of that tempest, in the midst of that hurricane, that tsunami, whatever metaphor you like for the hard things. And I'm not trying to belittle or demean those hard things because they are hard. And they're all of them a part of God's purpose. They are all of them being used by God to work in us the form and fashion of Christ for our good and His glory. Let's not lose sight of that before we get into some of this conversation about 50, 45, 40, etc. So verse 20, the Lord turned to Abraham now and speaks aloud. Abraham can hear this. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. I want you to notice the similarity in language here to actually a number of passages. Many have pointed out the similarity to, for example, the flood and Noah. Very similar language is used. Very similar language is used of the Tower of Babel. Very similar language is used there as well. We see this kind of regularly, that the Lord sees the wickedness, sees the brokenness, sees the depravity, and investigates, at least in human language. So here are our texts, and the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see. So do not make the silly mistake here of limiting God and going, oh wow, he needs to see this firsthand? Does he not already know? Of course he already knows. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and the thoughts of his heart was only continual evil. It's a very common language of God. So let's not make the mistake of saying, oh, God needs to know, God needs to go investigate. Well, so then why does he say this? Well, hold that question in your mind. Why does he phrase this thing in this way? Sometimes, somewhat frequently in Scripture, actually, right? For example, why does, right at the very beginning of Genesis, why does God show up after sin has entered the world and ask questions as if he doesn't know the answer? Right? Where are you? He knows where they are. You ever thought about that? There are those that would seek to limit God, who would say, wow, God learns things and he grows and nope. Like, that's just not wrong, guys. That's heresy. Just 100% nope. So what is really going on there? Hopefully your brain is turning in that regard a little bit. I do want to talk a wee bit about this sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I know you all know the very famous sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the interest of our younger audience, I'm not going to dive into that too much. But I do want to make a point here about what's really going on. Yes, all manner of brokenness. But if we go back to what we just drilled on in verse 19, what we really drilled down into, the doing of righteousness and justice. We're comparing and contrasting. Remember, chapter 18 is saying Abraham, yes. Chapter 19 is saying no to the people of Sodom and even to Lot's line. Right? We're comparing and contrasting here, right? So the point is walking in righteousness and justice. And then later in Scripture, we read in Ezekiel, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Walking in righteousness. Sodom, we know historically, based on where Sodom sits, it's the absolute perfect spot to do two incredibly important things. Number one, to dominate a trade route that goes right through there. And number two, it is by far, in the ancient world anyway, the most fertile, the best, the richest chunk of land. So if you live in Sodom, you are set up for success, guys. Your city is in the perfect spot to dominate the trade route, meaning every trader that comes through there is probably going to stop in your place, and that's good for us. Human history demonstrates loud and clear. Where trade routes run, money comes, wealth comes, options come, prosperity comes. Trade routes are good. Human history is really clear about that, right? Even the movie Cars gets that right, right? Trade routes are good things. Okay, and they're in the middle of this most fertile valley, actually kind of on the one end of it, but this most fertile valley. So these are prosperous people. That's why Lot turned to head in that direction in the first place. That's choice land. That's good stuff. It's a really prosperous people. And yes, all manner of sin, sexual and otherwise, is happening in Sodom. But interestingly, Ezekiel here chooses to zero in on they're ignoring the poor and needy. It's one of the reasons I was really excited when my wife said, hey, I was thinking about maybe doing something kind of Operation Christmas Child-y, but really local, like some way that we could help out. Yeah, let's do that. Right? And I'm grateful for the stories that I hear in your lives about ways that you're reaching out to and seeking to help the poor and the needy. Once upon a time, I taught at a little dinky Christian school in Maryland. Taught for a couple of years, little dinky Christian school. Our graduating classes were like 12. Little bitty Christian school out in Maryland. In that little bitty Christian school, there was a family who had a couple of kids, two, and their daughter was in my class as a sophomore in high school. And then one day, so that year went by, and then the next year, there's a brand new kid. And I don't know him at all, but he seems to know this girl, and I got to asking what's going on. The story goes, true story, that her father sent her kids to this little Christian school, owned a little horse ranch, and next to the horse ranch was a trailer court, and it was his habit to hire young men out of that trailer court and give them an opportunity to earn some money and learn some life skills and whatnot. And so this young man, his name was David, was hired as a 15-year-old kid to come work at this horse ranch. That alone is an act of grace to the poor and the needy. And I was really proud of him for doing that. One day in the middle of the summer, they were working on a fence, and he said to David, hey, I'm going to hold this here. I need you to run up to the barn. You know where the wood is. You know where the saw is. Just cut me off a 2x4 at 6.5 feet and bring it down here. Sure. 15-year-old kid marches up to the barn. He's up there for 3 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Man, did he hurt himself? Oh, man, he begins thinking maybe the worst. Kind of sets aside what he's doing here, runs up to the barn to find David, the 15-year-old product of Baltimore City education, can't read a tape measure. And his heart is broken. And he says, David, just put down what you're doing right now. I want you to take me to your trailer. And right there, in that moment, he and David march to the trailer where David's mom, with the three other children that she had by three other men, all lived. And then he knocked on the door and he said, you probably don't know me, but I'm David's boss. Oh, yeah, thanks. It's so great. Is there a problem? No, there's not a problem at all. I want to send David to Faith Bible Christian Academy, and I want to pay the bill for it. Are you down? And so David shows up at our school on this man's dime. He doesn't really know him at all. He just knows that he's poor and he knows that he's needy. And he extends grace to him. He provides in a way that he was able, that God had provided for him so that he could provide for David. It's pretty incredible. Every one of you knows stories like that. Many of you have been on one end or the other, maybe both. Probably plenty of us here have been on both ends of those kinds of stories. So I don't want us to get so lost in the very famous sexual sins of Sodom and Gomorrah that we distance ourselves and say, oh, yeah, I would never be like that. Okay, God willing, you wouldn't. But in our excess of food and our prosperous ease, do we not aid the poor and needy? Chew on that one a little bit. There's something in there for us, I think. Now, to the question I asked you a minute ago. What is this? Like, what is even going on here? So the men turned, verse 22, so the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. So the two angels are going to go to Sodom, but the Lord God is going to stick behind. And Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near him. Never is there better advice in Scripture than to draw near to the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And then he gets into this math, right? So what if there's 50 there? And he like expresses the greatness of God. It's not so much God, because I do care about those people, but it's mostly that I'm concerned about your name's sake, because you're the judge of all the earth, and so you will and always must do what is just. And God says, yeah, if I find, you know, in Sodom 50 righteous people, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Don't for just a minute think that this is some kind of a negotiation, that this is some kind of a deal that is being struck here. That is definitely not what is happening. Notice that the Bible doesn't say at all. I've wondered why we read it this way. Why do we read it as Abraham talking God down? Why do we read it that way? Is it not true that God has already decided what he's going to do? I'm going to go down and I'm going to see how bad it is. And obviously, if there are just people that now he's saying I'm going to see, he already knows. We'll get to that in a second. But I'm going to see what's going on down there. And of course, God has already determined that I am not going to wreck the innocent because of the wicked. So what he's really doing here, and I want you to see this, what he's really doing here is basically allowing Abraham to teach himself something. He's allowing Abraham to go, okay, God, so 50? And God going, yeah, of course. So what about 45? He's not talking God down. This is not a negotiation. God is going, right, yep, if there are 45, 40, 30, 10? And all the way along the line, God is affirming for him two things. He is affirming for him that I am a God of mercy and I am a God of justice. So then why? Like, what is this even all about? I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that this is a really, really great model for us to follow. This is not a negotiation. This is not any sort of thing. God is not wondering. God is not contemplating. Abraham is not making a counteroffer, and God's sitting there going, well, you know, I've never thought of it that way before. No. That is definitely not what's happening. If you like big words, there's two of them on screen. Anthropomorphism, it's a word many of you know maybe, that's when you take something not human, something or someone not human, and kind of use human language to describe them. So we say the arm of the Lord. God doesn't really have an arm, right? You say the eyes of the Lord. God doesn't really have eyes. Anthropopathism, that's an even more fun word, that's where we take someone or something that is not human and we use human emotions to describe them. Where we say things like God is jealous. He's not jealous in the way that we are jealous. We're just trying the very best we can. We have this broken, limited ability to understand. Never forget. The fall of Adam and Eve not only corrupted our bodies and our souls, but our minds as well. We are not as smart as we think we are, guys. We are definitely not as smart as we think we are. All throughout human history, arrogant men have stood and raised their fists to the heavens and said, if you just give me enough time and enough resources, man can figure anything out. And human history and God laughs. Really? Really? You really? You can figure anything out? Go home and Google things we don't understand. I'm fairly sure we still don't understand how bumblebees can fly. We figured. No. Never forget, we are limited, grossly, seriously inadequate to the task of understanding. But God desires that we understand. And so in this current state, we get these anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. We get this language, the conventions of language, to try to get us to understand a little. We read things like God relented. No, it's not that God changed his mind. We're just trying to make sense of God. And so I think here's the point. God hears of evil and verifies it. Now, God already knows, but he's modeling for us. When you hear of evil, do not just assume the gossip's true. Why is it that we humans, and it's study after study after study, thing happens from the perspective of person A and person B. Whichever person tells you what happened first, you will assume is true, and you will assume when you hear the other side of the story with skepticism that something is not quite right. And it doesn't actually seem to matter. Just whoever we hear first, there's something about our sin nature that we go, okay, so that's the truth. And then we hear your side of the story and we go, well, but if you had heard the other side of the story first, you'd be exactly the opposite about it. We cannot just go with our gut, trust our heart, follow our nose. Like, no, terrible advice. Do not do that. Man, do not do that. The world is full of the wreckage of human lives for people that just kind of went with their own intuition, their own gut. I'm going to say this, and some of you are going to laugh inside, and I guess it's laughable, sort of, but it's really painful. I like to show my students, look it up when you get home, I like to show my students, there is actually, I kid you not, there is a human being here in the United States of America who decided that he is not a he, and that he is not human, but that in fact he is a female dragon. And he has gone to incredible lengths, massive amounts of money this chap has spent, to surgically transform himself into a female dragonoidy thing. And there are people in America that would say, so brave. I wonder what his wife and children would say. I wonder what his parents would say, what his high school friends would say. There's just a wreckage. You can just follow your gut. We have that ability. God will allow us to just be a slave to sin and just follow the sin to wherever it tugs. But I'm telling you from the pages of human history and the Word of God, the wreckage that that leaves behind you. So do not hear of something evil and immediately go, oh, must be true. Verify. Check it out. Look into it. And if you do find evil, like in Sodom and Gomorrah, always bear in mind that justice, of course, justice, but also mercy are good things. It's funny, when we have fallen and when we have failed, we are, oh, so grateful for mercy. Think of the last time you screwed up. Husbands, that should take you like 2 days ago, tops. Right? Think of the last time, and you unmarried men are like, what are they laughing for? No, just wait. Think of the last time you messed up and somebody showed you a little bit of mercy or a lot of mercy. Why is it then that we're on the other end and someone has messed up and we now have the opportunity to show mercy as God here? 10 people in the city of Sodom, I, the Lord God, will be merciful. Think of the story of Jonah and Nineveh. There's 80,000+ human beings in there that are desperately wicked, and God says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And Jonah has the audacity to get mad? Wait, do you not see the irony here, Jonah? Apparently he didn't at first. Now, I think he did eventually, because otherwise I don't know that he would have written the story down. But eventually he comes to realize the irony that God showed me incredible mercy in not letting me get swallowed and digested by that critter. And now I am not willing to show mercy to these people who, as the Bible puts it, don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know much of anything about God. They only have general revelation. You, Jonah, have specific revelation, and God showed you mercy. Why are we like that? If you find yourself rooting for the destruction of Sodom, I would ask you to temper that with some mercy. And if you find yourself always hoping for the mercy, I would remind you that justice is also right and good, but that it is in his hands. It's the King of Kings. He ultimately is the judge of all the earth. Not me. Not you. That desire to get even. Guys. We're supposed to walk in paths of righteousness and justice. But righteousness. Getting even, no bueno. Nope. And we all know that with our little kids, right? We teach our own little children, that's not okay. And then why do we do it at the workplace? Why did we do it with our neighbors? It's a really, really great model for us to follow. One more question worth bearing out. How is Abraham even able to say if there are 10 righteous? Because there are not. We know there aren't. There can't possibly be. God has chosen Abraham, and he is leading and guiding and moving in Abraham's life. And these people down here in Sodom, what do they possibly know? They're all apart from the grace of God. They can't possibly do anything. Anything, you know this, right? Anything not born of faith is sin. So everything those guys are doing must be sin. So what could that even mean? What do you mean, righteous people? Well, remember, what we just said back there in verse 19 is that you're supposed to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So we're not saying that there are actually thoroughly redeemed people, justified people, okay, outside of Lot. We're not saying that necessarily. What we're saying is, in Sodom, if there are even 10 people that are behaving in ways that are righteous and just, that are treating their neighbors with respect, that are helping the poor and needy, that are doing those kinds of things. Okay? That's what we mean here by righteousness in Sodom. Sometimes that gets us confused. You read this word righteousness, and you cannot always assume that we're talking about justification, like totally actually righteous. We even read that sometimes of people in the Old Testament. Noah was righteous in the sight of God. Well, he didn't earn that, right? Like, he's not perfect. Doesn't mean he's perfect, does it? No, it does not. Okay, so something to chew on there a little bit. And then there's this incredible grace of God. We don't have idea how big Sodom was. Cities were a lot smaller then than they are now, physically. Cities were a lot smaller then than they are now. I do know this one because I looked this up, and I think, Mike and John, I think I told you this once upon a time. Did you know that Nineveh, okay, not Sodom here, Nineveh, we actually know the outline of the city. We know where it was. We can measure that. Do you know it's almost exactly the same square miles as Garrett? Now, Garrett's got, what, 6,000 people? Nineveh had like 80,000 people living in a town the size of Garrett? Yeah, because you just stacked people and crunched people. There's no front yard, guys. You don't get a bedroom in the ancient world. There's a room in your house, and everybody lives there. And there's people living above you and below you and right next to you and around you. And like, they just crammed people into these tiny little places so they could put walls around them so you could be safe from the scary, you know, world outside you. We do not know the exact population of Sodom. But it is surely in the thousands, probably in the tens of thousands, lots and lots of people hanging out there in Sodom. And God's going to be gracious, potentially be gracious for the sake of 10 people? No, God, no. Again, if you're rooting for the judgment, if you're rooting for the fire to fall from heaven, take a deep breath and ponder the mercies of God. He is just. And he is the judge of all the earth. And Abraham is acting properly. Because remember, Abraham was told, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So it is Abraham's responsibility to care about all the families of the earth. And therefore, it is our responsibility to care about all the families of the earth. One of the silly charges that is levied against Calvinists is, well, you guys don't even, why would you even care about missions work, right? If it's just all God's going to do what God's going to do, why do we even... Because we are, like Abraham, commanded to do so and to care. And as I said earlier, God lends us the dignity of being a part of this process. So it's 100% correct and right and good for Abraham to be concerned about. You ever think about that? We miss so much of the story. We become so engrossed with the obvious historical nature of the sexual sin of Sodom and the fire and the brimstone that we just miss all these other little details, like Abraham seems to actually care about them. And we're just waiting for the fire to fall. But Abraham actually cares about them. What are the communities here in the United States? Step on your toes a little bit, guys. Are you just waiting for the fire to fall from heaven on the gay and lesbian community in the United States? Or are you praying for them? Are you just waiting for the fire to fall from heaven against the communists or the socialists or the whatever other bad guys are out there in the world for you? Or are you praying for them? Abraham cares about those people. Guys, I mentioned several weeks ago that the language used to describe Sodom is the most powerful of all in the scriptures to describe their brokenness. These are, we can safely say, these are, in the Old Testament at least, the single most broken, depraved people imaginable. And God, Abraham is concerned about. Because through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's his responsibility to do so. It's also worth noting, and we'll see this when we get there, that in the final analysis, of course, this isn't at all. It's not like God has not struck a deal with Abraham because this isn't how it goes down, right? There are not 10 people, and God therefore does not withhold his judgment. And in fact, God will withhold his judgment from some places because he will. Zoar, specifically. We'll get there. We'll see that when we get there. It's also worth noting that God literally has the last word. Did you see that? Look at verse 32. Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there? And God answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it in like the end. It's the sort of mic drop kind of moment. He's the God. He's God. He's the King of Kings. He's the sovereign Lord of all creation. Of course, he has the final word. This has not been a negotiation. This has been a little training session for Abraham, and a little model for us to follow, and a demonstration of the justice of God, and a demonstration of the mercy of God, and a demonstration of the grace of God, and big picture, all of it, all together, confirming the line of promise. And here my fonts got all kind of wonky a little bit, but remember, last time around, we looked at this guests portion, and Abraham is good, proper host. Today, we have looked at this judgment and grace section. And then when we get to chapter 19, we're going to see that same exact script, but it's going to be different. It's going to be changed. It's going to follow the same pattern, but have an entirely different point. So that we walk away from this as Hebrew readers, as the people who had originally read this, we walk away from 18 and 19 even more certain, even more confident that Abraham, and therefore Isaac, and right on down the line, is the one, or from him anyway. Genesis 3:15, one day one will come, it's going to come from the line of Abraham, and it's going to be from the line of Isaac, and then we're just going to keep getting more information as we roll forward. Okay? But having said all that, I know it sounds crazy, guys, but Advent begins next week. I know it sounds crazy, but Advent begins next week. And so it is that we're going to begin diving into a little bit this season of the year where we think in earnest about the condescension of God, that the second person of the Trinity would come here. And not even in the form of a powerful king, but little baby Jesus. And we're going to allow our minds to begin wrestling with such things as we go forward. Would you pray with me? God, thank you that you do condescend to us, Lord, that you do allow us to enter into relationship with you. You draw us to yourself. You guide us and move us, and then you mold and fashion and form us to make us more like Christ, which is to our eternal benefit and to your great glory. God, thank you for grabbing a hold of Abram way back there in chapter 11 and chapter 12 and choosing him. And thank you, God, for the gift that was Isaac, the miraculous gift conceived in a woman who should not have been able. And you chose him. And these are two of the many, many, many farther steps that we eventually see played out in the person of Christ himself. God, thank you. As we move into this brief season of the year where we allow our attention to focus squarely upon all of the majesty of that part of the end of the journey. Not really the end of the journey. Christ coming is not the end of the journey. It's sort of the beginning of the end of that journey. But as we allow ourselves, Lord, to think on those things for a few weeks, would you be honored? Pray, God, that you would encourage us, that you would mold us, that you would convict us where necessary. But through all these things that you would be glorified. And I ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.